This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
على آله وصحبه أجمعين. We begin the name of Allah. All praise and glory be to Allah, and may His finest peace and blessings be upon His Messenger Muhammad, and His family and His companions, and all those who adhere to His guidance. We ask Allah Azza wa Jal to better us in our adherence to His guidance. Allahumma ameen. So welcome back, everyone, to our Manners of the Early Muslims readings. We are reading through this book by a contemporary scholar entitled Adabu Salaf fi Ta'amul Ma'an Nas. The manners of the Salaf. The Salaf mean our predecessors, obviously referring to our righteous predecessors. فِي التَّعَامُلْ مَعَ النَّاسِ, in their manners with people, in their interpersonal relations. By Abu Abdul Rahman Ridha ibn Abd al-Hamid Fathallah, حَفِظَهُ اللَّهُ وَرَحِمَهُ حَيًّا وَمَيِّتًا. So tonight's theme is going to be mostly about how the Salaf regarded and treated the scholars of Islam. And so he begins this first section, we will summarize here, saying, يُوَقِّرُونَ الْعُلَمَاءَ وَالصَّالِحِينَ وَيُجِلُّونَهُمْ وَيُكْرِمُونَهُمْ لِقَدْرِهِمْ عِنْدَ اللَّهِ تَعَالَى. That they exhibit reverence for the scholars and the righteous, and great respect for them, and they honor them due to their rank with Allah the Exalted, meaning the rank that we expect that they have. Of course, anyone's rank with Allah is an assumed rank, aside from what Revelation has told us. But the same way we assume the best of Muslims, we are supposed to assume and expect even more so from the scholars of Islam. And the Prophet ﷺ is the one that guided us to this perspective. In one narration, in one hadith, two men were mentioned to the Prophet ﷺ. One of them was a devout worshipper, meaning he was, in his private life, very devoted to ritual worship, dedicated, serious about that. وَالْآخَرُ عَالِمٌ. And the other one was a scholar. He was dedicated to the revelatory sciences, the revelation, and learning them and teaching them. And so the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam commented on these two men, and he said, فَضْلُ الْعَالِمِ عَلَى الْعَابِدِ كَفَضْلِ عَلَى أَدْنَاكُمْ. That the distinction or the edge in virtue that the scholar, the alim, has over the worshipper, the abid, is like the distinction, the edge that I have over the least of you. In another narration, كَفَضْلِ الْقَمَرِ لَيْلَةَ الْبَدْرِ عَلَى سَائِرِ الْكَوَاكِبِ. Or like the difference between the moon on the night when it is full and all the other stars. You know, if you're out in the open and it is sort of a dark night, but then there's a full moon, it eclipses the visibility of the stars because it's so bright and there's so much light coming from it, illumination. And in another narration, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wasallam said, in his hadith in Sunan at-Tirmidhi, إِنَّ اللَّهَ وَمَلَائِكَتَهُ, certainly Allah and His angels, وَأَهْلَ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرَضِينَ, and the dwellers, the souls, the beings that exist in the skies and in the earths, حَتَّى النَّمْلَةَ فِي جُحْرِهَا وَحَتَّى الْحُوتِ, even the ant, the insect, the ant, in its hole, and even the fish, لَيُصَلُّونَ عَلَى مُعَلِّمِ النَّاسِ الْخَيْرِ, they pray for goodness, meaning for the one that teaches people goodness. And Al-Fudayl ibn Iyad rahimahullah, from the early Muslims, he used to say, عَالِمٌ عَامِلٌ مُعَلِّمٌ يُدْعَى كَبِيرًا فِي مَلَكُوتِ السَّمَاوَاتِ. That a learned person who acts on it and teaches it is referred to in very great terms in the kingdom of heaven, in the upper world, he means, not the other kingdom of heaven. And Sufyan al-Thawri rahimahullah, It was reported about him that he said, أَرْفَعُ النَّاسِ مَنْزِلَةً مَنْ كَانَ بَيْنَ اللَّهِ وَبَيْنَ عِبَادِهِ وَهُمُ الْأَنْبِيَاءُ وَالْعُلَمَاءُ. Those that have the most esteemed rank are those that are between Allah and between His servants. Right? Because who was the one sent by Allah to the servants, to the people? The prophets. In the absence of the prophets, it's who? The heirs of the prophets who communicate the message of the prophets. So he says, after prophethood is gone, the highest rank you can achieve is to do the work of the prophets, which is to be the man or the woman that connects Allah with the servants with Allah Azza wa Jal. They work between those two, between Allah and between His servants. And these are, he said, Al-Anbiya, the prophets, and the ulama, and the scholars. And Ibn al-Jawzi rahimahullah, in his biography of Ahmad ibn Muhammad al-Dinawari al-Baghdadi, the great jurist and scholar, he said, كان يرق عند ذكر الصالحين. He used to break, he used to sort of break down and weep when the righteous were mentioned, and he would say, للعلماء عند الله قدر فلعل الله أن يجعلني منهم. He would say, the scholars have such, you know, a high rank and station with Allah, and I long so much that somehow Allah includes me among them. I wish, my greatest wish is for Allah to classify me among those worthy of that title, the title of being a God-fearing scholar. And Ibn Kathir rahimahullah, he reports in his biography of the righteous Sultan and King Nuruddin Zenki. Nuruddin Zenki from the trainer, the sort of mentor and the predecessor of Salahuddin Ayyubi, the most immediate one of Salahuddin, the liberator of Jerusalem. And he was a student of the Hanafi madhab. He was Hanafi in his madhab. And he used to have great love for the ulama in general, the ulama and the righteous, the scholars and the pious. And he used to honor them and respect them. And he used to have the utmost respect. People would treat him like a king, right? Even if he did not demand it, he would command it. That was sort of the haybah that he had, the awe and reverence that he had. But when the scholars would come in, he would stand up and give them his seat. Even if he would do that over and over again. Like, this is my seat. A great scholar walks in, everything has to stop. I have to go get the scholar, put him in my chair, and go get another seat. And if another scholar would get, he would have to be the one to get up and go and walk him to his cushion or his seat and have him sit there. And he used to have a stipend dedicated to the sponsorship of the scholars so that they can be freed up from having to earn a living for their families and they can be completely free for the service of Islam and the Muslims. And at times, some of his soldiers, they were asking for a raise, basically, his army. And they told him, why do you spend so much on like the scholarly establishment and also the Sufi fraternities, which were like basically people that were devoted to ritual worship and known for that. They were like academies and fraternity houses like this. And so he used to say to them, this is an army as well that fights for me with their dua the same way you fight for me with your arms. You have your bows and your swords, and they have their night prayers and their dua. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam told us, innama tunsaruna turzaquna wa tunsaruna bidha'ifikum, that you are only, meaning the greatest reason you are given your provisions and your support from Allah is because you take care of the weak and those also who are praying for you. بِدُعَائِهِمْ وَصَلَاتِهِمْ, by their supplications and their prayers. And one time he said to them, another narration of this incident when he was being objected to, he said, they fight for me while I'm sleeping on my bed. Right? Like I'm asleep and they're in their night prayers or their night dhikr or their night dua. He says, and they are using arrows that don't miss. You know, metaphorically, they refer to dua as the arrows we shoot up into the night We send our requests up to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's a famous statement attributed to a Shafi'i rahimahullah. Sihamu al-layli la tukhti. He used to say that the arrows of the night never miss. So he says, and they fight for me, not just while I'm sleeping, but their arrows don't miss. Are they not more deserving of being financed than others who fight for me with arrows that may miss? And they will only shoot them if I pick up mine. Like if I don't go to war, they're going to not go to war for me. They'll only go to war if I'm leading them. And then they might miss with their weaponry that they bring with them in war. These guys fight for me while I'm sleeping, and their weapons are on target. He says, and so therefore they have a right to the wealth that is in Baytul Mal, that is in the Muslim treasury, and the fact that they forgive us for not being able to give them their full right, the fact that they accept what is just a part of what they deserve, means that we owe them more than they owe us. We're not doing them a favor. They're doing us a favor by being so agreeable. Because once again, they look at these people like they are standing in the station of prophethood in the absence of the prophets. Because the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said in the authentic hadith, إِنَّ الْعُلَمَاءَ وَرَثَةُ الْأَنْبِيَاءَ. The scholars are the inheritors, the heirs of the prophets. وَإِنَّ الْأَنْبِيَاءَ لَمْ يُوَرِّثُ دِنَارًا وَلَا دِرْهَمًا. And the prophets don't leave behind any gold or silver. وَإِنَّمَا وَرَّثُ الْعِلْمُ. What they leave behind, their estate, is this sacred truth, is this sacred knowledge that Allah revealed to them. فَمَنْ أَخَذَهُ أَخَذَ بِحَظٍ وَافِرٍ. And so whomever secures a share of that sacred knowledge has truly hit the jackpot, right? Has truly taken an abundant share. And Ibn Asakir, another historian, rahimahullah, he narrates that Yahya ibn al-Aktham said that Ar-Rashid is the great Harun al-Rashid. He was one of the most powerful Amir Sultans in Islamic history, in the Abbasid Khilafah, in the Abbasid dynasty. So he says, Yahya ibn al-Aktham, this scholar, he says that Ar-Rashid, the Sultan, one time said to me, what is the highest rank a person can achieve? So I said to him, Ma anta fihi ya Amir al-Mu'mineen. You're the number one, O commander of the believers. You're the Khalifa. Like, there's only one Khalifa, right? He said, Fata'arifu ajalla minni. Do you know someone that has a higher rank than me? I said, no. He said, "Walakinni a'rifuhu." Well, I do. I know someone that has a higher rank than me. Rajulun fi halaqatin yaqul. A man sitting in a small circle saying, so-and-so narrated that so-and-so narrated that the messenger of God himself said the following. So I said, Yahya ibn al-Aktham, the narrator, says, so I said, Ya Amir al-Mu'mineen, Ya Amir al-Mu'mineen, hadha khayrun minka. This person you're saying is better than you. When you are ibn ammi Rasulillah, you are sort of in a cousin's way, sort of way. You are related to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And you are the ultimate authority today over the Muslims, the entire ummah. So Ar-Rashid, Harun al-Rashid, rahimahullah, he said, na'am. He said, yes, of course, waylak, what's wrong with you? هذا خير مني. This is person is for sure better than me. لأن اسمه مقترن باسم رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم. Because his name now is linked with the name of the Messenger of Allah صلى الله عليه وسلم. لا يموت أبدا. So his name will never die. ونحن نموت ونفنى والعلماء باقون ما بقي الدهر. So and we will die one day, and we will be forgotten. Someone's going to be talking about the next guy leading us, the next president. But the scholars remain alive, meaning their mention remains alive for as long as time remains. Right? Because if a person is saying that the Messenger of Allah said, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, those who take this blessed chain of command one step further, one generation further, one layer further, they're going to say this person said that that person... So they've locked themselves in with the Messenger of Allah himself. And therefore, they will not be forgotten. And you think about it, subhanAllah, like, we mention the most important people at least. the religious people, you guys, right? Inshallah, all of us, the masjid goers. We mention our ulama more than we mention our parents, and we pray for them more than we pray for our parents, whether we like it or not, right? So-and-so, rahimahu. And even when we don't mention them by name, we're sort of sharing what was only made available to us through them. They are our lifeline to Allah and His Messenger, sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. And Abu Zur'a al-Razi, rahimahullah, who was a contemporary of Imam Muslim, and Imam Ahmad, and others, he said, Abu Zur'a al-Razi said, I heard Ahmad ibn Hanbal, the great Imam Ahmad, one of the four major jurists of Islamic law, I heard Imam Ahmad saying, at a time when Ibrahim ibn Tahman, another scholar, was mentioned in front of him, Imam Ahmad was laying down, he was leaning, kana muttaki'an, he was leaning on his palm on the ground, and he heard the mention of Ibrahim ibn Tahman, so he sat up. He sat up, even though he was leaning due to some sort of ailment, like he had a cyst or he had some sort of pain, that's why he was leaning. He wasn't just sort of lounging. It was painful for him to sit upright, but when he heard the scholar Ibrahim ibn Tahman's name, he sat upright and he said, لا ينبغي أن نذكر الصالحين فنتكئ. It is unbefitting that we make mention of the righteous while we are reclining this way. This was just, a psychological barrier, if we could call it that, right? Sort of safeguards to make sure we don't take them casually, because if we take them casually, we will take what they carry casually. And if we take what they carry casually, even the words of the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, could lose some of its weight in our hearts. And that's why Tawus ibn Kaysan, rahimahullah, he used to say, إِنَّ مِنَ السُنَّةِ أَن تُوَقِّرَ الْعَالِمِ. It is actually from the sunnah to revere the scholars that bring you this Quran and this sunnah. It's from there. And Ali ibn Abi Talib himself, radiallahu anhu, the companion and cousin of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, it was reported about him that he said, حُبُّ الْعَالِمِ دِينٌ يُدَانُ بِهِ. That loving a scholar of Islam is a part of our religion with which we worship Allah. Ahmad ibn Sinan, just to give you a few more sort of anecdotes on this, how much reverence they used to give them. Ahmad ibn Sinan says, Abdurrahman ibn Mahdi is the teacher of Imam al-Bukhari, one of his most famous teachers. Abdurrahman ibn Mahdi, rahimahullah, kana la yutaharraku fi majlisih. Nobody would move in his gatherings. Wala yubra qalam, and no one would sharpen a pencil in his gatherings. وَلَا يَقُومُ أَحَدٍ, and nobody would rise in his gatherings. I'm not throwing shade here, guys. Someone needs to go, you can go, I promise. We're just, we're reading together, okay? So who does Shinawi think he is? He's throwing shade here. وَلَا يَقُومُ أَحَدٌ, and no one rises in his gatherings. كَأَنَّمَا عَلَى رُؤُوسِهِمُ الطَّيْرِ أَوْ كَأَنَّهُمْ فِي صَلَاةِ. It's almost as if there are birds sitting on their heads. Can you imagine a bird in your head? You just don't twitch, right? It's as if there are birds, the describer of the scene is saying, that were sitting on their heads, or it's as if they're in salah. You know what's very beautiful about this narration? It is that the Sahaba said, when we used to sit in front of the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, we used to sit, وَكَأَنَّ عَلَى رُؤُوسِنَا الطَّيْرِ. And it was as if there was birds perched on our heads. And so when he describes it this way, or he sees it this way, it is a striking resemblance. It is a symmetry. Why? Because they see the scholar as an extension of the prophetic legacy. And Abdurrahman ibn Harmala al-Aslami, rahimahullah, said, مَا كَانَ إِنسَانٌ يَجْتَرِئُ عَلَى سَعِيدِ ابْنِ الْمُسَيِّبِ يَسْأَلُهُ عَنْ شَيْءٍ حَتَّى يَسْتَأْذِنَهُ كَمَا يُسْتَأْذَنُ الْأَمِيرِ. Nobody would dare ask Sa'id ibn Musayyib a question about anything until first he asked permission the way that they would ask permission from the head of state, from the Amir. Because that was just sort of the rapport and the reverence that the scholars had in their hearts. Again, it is of course the scholar's job to make sure he does not allow people to feel like he's unapproachable. Yes? But the idea is they felt this way, that there was a sanctity there that we don't want to compromise, we don't want to take lightly. And Ayyub, rahimahullah, reports, a man used to sit next to Al-Hasan for 3 years, Al-Hasan al-Basri, فَلَا يَسْأَلُهُ عَنْ شَيْءٍ هَيْبَةً لَهُ, and not ask him any questions out of just intimidation, out of just reverence, respect for the man. Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhuma, actually, as I read this, I recall Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhuma, you know, he says in a famous narration in Sahih Muslim, he says, I remained for a full year wanting to ask Umar a question, but I couldn't get myself to ask him out of his haybah, out of the great haybah I had for Umar radiallahu ta'ala an al-jami'a. And Al-Imam al-Shafi'i rahimahullah said, كنت أتصفح الورقة بين يدي مالك برفق لألا يسمع وقعها. I used to turn the pages. He's a student of Imam Malik, right? I used to turn the pages very gently in the presence of Malik to not disturb him, just so he wouldn't hear it flip. And then Al-Rabi', this is beautiful because Al-Rabi' now is who? He's the student of Al-Shafi'i. So Shafi'i is a student of Malik, and he used to be very careful and sort of not being disruptive in even the volume of the crinkling of the pages. His student now, Rabi', said, Wallahi majtara'tu an ashrab al-ma'a wa shafi'iyu yanzur. I swear I was not able to ever drink water while Shafi'i was looking at me. I felt like it wasn't appropriate to drink water in front of him. And Al-Muwaffaq al-Khawarimi, he reports in his book Manaqib al-Imam Abi Hanifa, the virtues and merits of the great Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah, that he said, he reportedly said, ma madadtu rijli nahwa dari ustadhi Hamad ijlalan lahu. I never extended my legs in the direction of the house of my teacher Hamad. You know, Hamad ibn Abi Zayd or ibn Abi Sulaiman was the teacher or the most notable teacher of Abu Hanifa rahimahullah. But listen, he says more. He says, وَكَانَ بَيْنَ دَارِي وَدَارَهُ سَبْعُ سِكَكْ. Even though between my house and his house were 7 streets. Like he's in that direction, but not very close. He's not next door. You know, the issue of adab is important. Like this, let me just like make a little bit of a tangent here, right? Someone could be thinking right now as you're hearing all these anecdotes, like, come on, it's a little too much. Is this even from the sunnah? How do you actually argue from this is from the sunnah? But it is true, you're right. Don't put this on the same status of the definitive matters of halal and haram, the true red lines in our revelation. But this tradition of adab is what kept them away from so many problems that we face today. You know, like they say that what is tradition in any culture? Tradition is sort of like a set of behaviors that were put in place, this is just the way some people may explain it, sociologists, to solve old problems, right? And so when you, as the generations pass, you say, oh, what's the point of this whole thing? It's a little too uptight, right? And then you get rid of the tradition. And then what happens? Then the cycle comes full circle. And you go, oh, that's why it was there. We have a prevalent phenomenon of, you know, callous behavior or extramarital relations or otherwise, right? When you throw out tradition, that is when you realize that it was actually built for a problem that you actually just spawned all over again. So likewise, you know, some people, like it is hard to find a scholar that will tell you it is okay to put the Mus'haf, the Quran, on the ground, okay? Can you give me an ayah or a hadith that says it's haram to put the Mus'haf on the ground? No. But do we actually need one? No, we don't. وَمَنْ يُعَظِّمْ شَعَائِرَ اللَّهِ is a very sort of general statement, and whomever glorifies the symbols of God. But if you're sort of like comfortable with just leaving the Mus'haf on the ground, just regularly like this, this will for sure translate into a lack of regard for the Quran on some level. That is the idea. And so yes, don't allow this to be the, you know, your primary commitment or concern. Do the fard first, and then the wajib, and then the adab. If there is no, a lot of the adab is wajib, but if these adab that you're wondering where exactly they come from, they come from the ethos of the Sharia. Sort of, it's not the letter of the law, it is the spirit of the law. And if you downplay the spirit of the law, you will also fumble the letter of the law eventually. That is the idea. And this applies on every level. Your adab with your, not just your ulama, your adab with your parents, your adab with sort of your friends. If you drop these things, you will actually fall into everything else that you never thought you would. So he says, and between us is seven streets. وَمَا صَلَّيْتُ صَلَاةً مُنْذُ مَاتَ حَمَّادٌ إِلَّا اسْتَغْفَرْتُ لَهُ مَعَ وَالِدِي. And I never performed a prayer, a salah, since my teacher Hamad died, except that I prayed for Hamad along with praying with my own father. You know, some of the scholars, like the Shafi'i scholars, they speak at times about the fact that whose right is greater, the right of the scholar or the right of the parent. And it is not that simple. It's not like a black and white answer. It depends on what exactly is being asked of in different circumstances. But the perspective is a beautiful one. They say technically, in some way, it could be argued that the right of the scholar is greater than the right of the parent, because the parent, you owe him for your worldly existence, right? They took care of you when you were vulnerable, and they protected you, if you will, from the fire of this world, right? They kept you warm, and they kept you fed, and they kept you safe, and they kept you educated, right? And the scholar is protecting you from the fire of this world or the next. The fire of the next. Therefore, you may owe him more, arguably, than you owe your parents. That is sort of the line of reasoning for those who say that. Along with my father, وَإِنِّي لَأَسْتَغْفِرُ لِمَنْ تَعَلَّمْتُ مِنْهُ أَوْ عَلَّمَنِي عِلْمًا. And I always seek forgiveness for those that I've learned from or have taught me any nugget of knowledge, any bit of information. Okay. And Abdullah ibn Ahmad ibn Hanbal, rahimahullah, the son of Imam Ahmad, he narrates, I said to my father, what kind of man was Imam Shafi'i? Imam Ahmad was also a student of a Shafi'i and a friend of his. He said, what kind of man was a Shafi'i? Because I hear you always praying for him, always making dua for him. So he said to me, Ya Bunay, my dear son, كان الشافعي كالشمس للدنيا وكالعافية للناس. A Shafi'i was like to the sun for the world, the sun for this world, and like health is for humanity. Meaning, can these two ever be substituted? Can we ever do without these things? فهل لهذين من خلف أي من عوض. And then this next section, the only two we will cover today, inshallah, to keep it light, which was that they were very keen on the gatherings of the scholars, being in the company of the scholars. You know, keeping the company of the righteous, as the Prophet ﷺ said, is like what? Good company is what? Like what? The perfume seller. He'll either gift you some, he'll give you a sample so you can buy, right? Or he'll sell you some, right? Or at least you'll enjoy the fragrance being in the store. That's what he said, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Of course, I'm paraphrasing. And so that applies so much more when we're talking about the scholarly among the righteous. You'll either ask them a question and you'll learn, or they will initiate and just teach you, or they will see something wrong and they will correct you, or you will benefit from just being inspired by their resolve, inspired by their commitment. And you know, in our very first session together with Adab, we already quoted, and he re-quotes them here, but I will skip them, about how many scholars used to travel to other scholars for no other reason but just to observe their manners, observe their sensitivity, their tender-heartedness, their seriousness. Muhammad ibn Yahya, rahimahullah, narrates, he says, Abdul Razzaq said to me, Abdul Razzaq al-San'ani, rahimahullah, is one of the teachers of Imam Bukhari and Imam Ahmad, they both took from him hadith. Abdul Razzaq said, Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal, كان إذا صلى يذكرني شمائل السلف. When he used to pray, he used to remind me of the very lofty qualities of the early Muslims. So they are early Muslims. He's saying the earlier Muslims that we don't see around as much anymore is what he intends there. And Salih al-Murri says, I heard al-Hasan al-Basri saying, الدُّنْيَا كُلُّهَا ظُلْمَةً. This world is entirely a world of darkness. The world is dark, it's a dark place. إِلَّا مَجَالِسُ الْعُلَمَاءِ. Except the gatherings of the scholars. And Zakariya ibn Ziyad al-Nahawi, great grammarian among the scholars, he says, our teachers used to tell us, sit with the scholars because if you are right, they will praise you. And if you are wrong, they will teach you. And if you are foolish, they will not be too rough with you. And do not sit with the ignorant because if you are right, they will not praise you. Like they'll actually disagree with you because they don't know any better, right? Like it'll just throw you off. If you are right, they will not praise you. And if you are wrong, they will not teach you. And if you are foolish, they will taunt you. They'll make fun of you and sort of be rough with you. وَإِن شَهِدُوا لَكَ لَمْ يَنْفَعُوكَ. And if they testify for you, it won't help you. You want a testimony of a scholar or a righteous man, not just in society, but in the scales of the hereafter. And Bistam ibn Muslim, it is reported about him that he said, I heard Muawiyah ibn Murrah, a great scholar, saying, Ya Bunay, to his son, O my son, sit with the righteous from the servants of God, فَإِنَّكَ تُصِيبُ بِمُجَالَسَتِهِمْ خَيْرًا, because you will always get some good out of sitting with them. وَلَعَلَّهُ أَن يَكُونَ فِي آخِرِ ذَلِكَ, and perhaps at the very seal of such gatherings, أَن تَنْزِلَ الرَّحْمَةُ عَلَيْهِمْ وَأَنْتَ فِيهِمْ فَتُصِيبَكَ مَعَهُمْ. The mercy of God will come down upon them at the conclusion of their gatherings, and you'll get a share of it as well because you are there. That's what the hadith mentioned, that those that are with them will not be deprived of their awards. You know, also the Prophet ﷺ said, no people get together remembering Allah except that a caller is made to call out from the heavens, إِلَّا نَادَ مُنَادِ مِنَ السَّمَاءِ أَنْ قُومُوا مَغْفُورًا لَكُمْ. Rise from this gathering, you have been forgiven. This is of the mercy that descends in these gatherings. And it was reported that Imam al-Shafi'i rahimahullah used to say, four things, four matters that will increase you in intelligence. Not talking too much, and a siwak. You know siwak, the tooth? The tooth stick, toothbrush. وَمُجَالَسْتُ الصَّالِحِينَ, and sitting with the righteous, وَمُجَالَسْتُ الْعُلَمَاءِ, and sitting with the scholars especially. This is sort of about enlightenment and their manners and their prayer and otherwise, seeing how they operate and benefiting from their counsel and advice. This last part of the section is particularly about how sitting with the scholars will soften your heart. You know, he begins with the incident of Ayman. Anas ibn Malik, in a well-known hadith, he says, radiallahu an, that Abu Bakr, radiallahu an, one time said to Umar, come, let us go visit Ayman. Who's Ayman? Come on, guys. We have to know who Ayman is.
Ummu Ayman was like a second mother to our Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. She was his wet nurse. She's also the mother of Usama ibn Zayd. And he used to always treat her like a mother. And she outlived him sallallahu alayhi wasallam. He would constantly visit her. And so Abu Bakr as-Siddiq in this narration, after the death of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, wanted to follow in suit. And he said to Umar one day, "Come, let us visit Ummu Ayman the way the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam used to visit her." So when they reached her home, they entered upon her, she began to cry. And so they said to her, "Ma yubkiki, why are you crying? Ma indallahi khayrun li rasulih. What is with Allah, meaning the hereafter, is better for his messenger. He's in a better place, sallallahu alayhi wasallam." She said, "I am not crying because I don't know that. I am not crying because I don't know that what is with Allah is better for his messenger, sallallahu alayhi wasallam. I understand that." She said, "Walakin abki, but I cry, anna al-wahya qad inqata'a min as-sama'." I'm crying because revelation from the skies has been severed. There's no more revelation. Anas says, "Fahayyajathuma 'ala al-buka'." فَجَعَلَا يَبْكِيَانِ مَعَهَا. And so that drove them to break down crying, Abu Bakr and Umar, and they continued to cry alongside her. She's saying that in the time of the Prophet والسلام, any problem we had, any confusion that took place, revelation would come down, settle it. It's over. Now we are relatively speaking in the dark. We don't know, we're not sure. The most reliable remaining lifeline to the revelation, how to extend from the revelation new applications for us now, is what? The scholars, right? The inheritors of the prophets. Amr ibn Maymun, the great Tabi'i, he said that Abu Ishaq al-Sabi'i said, "Kana idha ru'iya ذُكِرَ اللَّهُ تَعَالَى." I'm sorry, I need to restate that. Abu Ishaq al-Sabi'i said, who is the student of Amr ibn Maymun, he said that Amr ibn Maymun, this great Tabi'i, when he was seen, when he would be seen, Allah would be remembered. Seeing him would remind you of Allah Azza wa Jal subhanahu wa ta'ala, because of how devoted he was, vividly, visibly devoted to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Similarly, Muhammad ibn Wasi' was a great scholar of Al-Basra in Iraq. And Ja'far ibn Sulaiman says, "Whenever I would find hardness in my heart, I would go the next morning early to look into the face of Muhammad ibn Wasi' Al-Basri, كَأَنَّهُ ثَكْلَى." And he always looked like a grieving woman, like a woman who just lost a child of hers, that the intensity of her grief, that's what his face reminded me of, due to the grief he had about his appointment with Allah Azza wa Jalla in the hereafter. In some narrations he would say, "And it would remove the rust from my heart." Seeing Muhammad ibn Wasi'a's face, it would remove the rust from my heart. It would polish me for a week. Then I'd have to come back. It would re-energize me, right? My spiritual energy to work harder. And Muhammad ibn al-Munkadir also, another great scholar of al-Basra, Imam Malik himself, the great Imam Malik, would say, "Whenever I found hardness in my heart," this was a common practice, "I would go to Muhammad ibn al-Munkadir, and the righteous would all be gathered with him to learn from his behavior and his manners and his righteousness. So I would look at him once, and I would be granted a wake-up call by that for days. فَأَتَّعِذُ بِنَفْسِي أَيَّامًا." And Al-Fudayl ibn Iyad, the great worshipper, he says that Khalid ibn Rabah said that Abdullah ibn Mubarak, Allah al-Mubarak is a very well-known name in Islamic history, Abdullah al-Mubarak said to me about Al-Fudayl. Al-Fudayl ibn Iyad is the one being highlighted here. "When I look into the face of Al-Fudayl, جَدَّدَ لِي الْحُزْنِ وَمَا قَدْتُ نَفْسِي ثُمَّ بَكَى." Whenever I look at Al-Fudayl, he renews my grief, like my religious concerns. and I hate myself. I hate myself. Are you allowed to hate yourself? In a productive way, you hate certain qualities of yourself, right? You're never going to look out for yourself if you don't love yourself. You want yourself to do better. You want yourself to improve. But hate yourself, meaning I hate myself for certain reasons. I hate this about myself, right? This is healthy. You're not going to reduce yourself to any one of your qualities, but self-hate is a notion that could be properly harnessed. And then he would cry. And then he cried. And then the great Sahabi Abu Musa al-Ash'ari radiallahu anhu, the companion of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he used to say that if I were to sit one time, one sit down with Abdullah ibn Mas'ud, the senior companion, the senior Sahabi, that I am more benefited by that than a year of righteous actions. Like working hard, not sure how much quality is in the quantity, sitting him with him one time feels so valuable. I get so much, I draw so much out of it. From the great scholar Abdullah ibn Mas'ud, rahimahullah. We are done. Let me just read to you these two final anecdotes. Ibn Asakir rahimahullah narrates from Abdullah ibn Busr al-Mazini, which is a companion of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. He said, "Al-muttaqoon sada," that the pious are elite people. "Wal-ulama'u qada," and the scholars are the leaders of the elites. "Wal-ulama'u qada." "Wa-majalisuhum ibada," and their gatherings are an act of worship, just to sit in their gatherings. This final one here, Ibn al-Jawzi, Abu al-Faraj, Ibn al-Jawzi, he is what Ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah called the most prolific author in the history of Islam. While not everything he wrote has been preserved, some of it has been lost, and we hear about it through other books, that in so-and-so's book, X or Y or Z, but we actually don't have those manuscripts anymore. But in totality, he is the most prolific author in the history of Islam, rahimahullah. He makes a reflection that he arrived at in sort of after lifelong experience with spiritual labor and spiritual refinement. He says about like the reality of benefiting from the scholars and their gatherings, especially in terms of our tazkiyah, our purity at heart. He says, "I have realized that busying ourselves with fiqh, like Islamic law, wasama' al-hadith, and simply sort of hearing, rehearsing, recalling a hadith, memorizing a hadith, is hardly enough to rectify a person's heart, illa an yumzaja bil-raqa'iq wa nazari fi siyari salaf al-salihin, unless it is blended with the heart softeners, like the ahadith about the hereafter, the details of the grave and the day of judgment. These are called raqa'iq, that genre. He says, without blending it with raqa'iq, with deliberately looking for these heart softeners frequently, he said also, and the biographies of our righteous predecessors. He says, لِأَنَّهُمْ تَنَاوَلُوا مَقْصُودَ النَّقْلِ, because they are the ones that actually handled, they had a grasp on the very objective of the texts. Meaning the ayat and ahadith, we may deal with them a certain way, but they are the actual product of these ayat and ahadith. They embodied them. The objective, the full objective of these ayat and ahadith. He says, because they are the ones that had a grasp on the very objective of the texts, meaning the revealed texts, and they were able to escape the exterior actions that were commanded, meaning settling for the exterior actions. How many rak'ahs, how many pages, how many dollars. They were able to realize it's not about the exterior. It's not just about the physical forms, the mechanics of our worship. Not just that. He said they were able to realize that they had to escape the exterior actions that we are commanded with and move on to experiencing their inner meanings that were ultimately intended by them. Like, why are you making salah? Li dhikri, to be mindful of Allah. They're the ones that didn't lose sight of this, he's saying. That's why their biographies are so important. He says, and I am only telling you this after dealing with this myself and experiencing it firsthand, because I have found, listen, I have found the majority of the hadith scholars and the students of hadith, their ambitions stop at, let me go find a shorter chain. Like, instead of five people between me and the Prophet ﷺ, I can now have four people between me and the Prophet ﷺ. In other words, what? It's a flex, right? I got a shorter chain than you. Meaning it became a worldly currency, even the Islamic sciences. For most of them, he's saying, it became tokenized. It became cheapened. It became a worldly currency. Of course, when he says the majority, I don't want you to think of the majority of the leading scholars of this ummah. The leading scholars became their leading scholars because they were the exceptions, right? The majority of those who he's talking about are probably lost, forgotten. Allah did not permit for them to be a stepping stone through which we access revelation. They were probably just forgotten about and not accepted, deemed worthy as being torchbearers for Islamic history. He's saying, but I've seen that a majority of the hadith scholars and students, their ambitions stop at getting a shorter hadith or writing more ajza, more sort of like research papers, they're called ajza, on a hadith. He said, and a majority of the fuqaha, of the law scholars, and those, or he says, the scholars of dialectics, scholars of debate, right? وَجُمْهُورِ الْفُقَهَاءِ فِي عُلُومِ الْجَدَلِ وَمَا يُغَالِبُ بِهِ الْخَصْمِ. He says, the majority of the legal scholars, their ambitions stop at how to debate and how to sort of defeat your opponent. And then he says, lamenting, and how can the heart ever soften with things like this? And that is why a group of the early Muslims used to always seek out the righteous man, meaning among the early scholars, to look in his face and look at his behavior to draw enlightenment from that. Because that is actually the true fruit of the knowledge if you are seeking it. So may Allah Azza wa Jal benefit us with what we heard and what we stated this evening, and allow us a share of the legacy of our scholars that our Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam enjoined upon us to value. Allahumma ameen. Wa sallallahu sallam wa baraka ala nabiyyina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in. Jazakallahu khairan. I'm surprised nobody asked me about scholars for dollars and like corrupt scholars and like what about when scholars are sellouts, Sheikh? Because that's next week's subject. Actually, conflicts and criticisms between or of scholars and how the Salaf handled that is next week's subject, inshallah ta'ala. Sort of the counterpart of this. But we can't begin with that because it's a disaster if you make the exception the rule. And that becomes the bulk of our sort of discussion regarding our scholastic heritage and our scholarly luminaries. Wallahu ta'ala alam. Jazakallahu khairan.